All right. Amen. It's good to have Millie back in the audience with us. Perhaps our most energetic member in the church just hit 90 years old. Happy birthday. Happy birthday. You're welcome. What a wonderful time of worship it's been. And let's get our Bibles open as we jump into our part two of the series that we're calling If Jesus Was a New Yorker. Last week, we talked about if Jesus was a New Yorker, he would live in the village. Some of us had a hard time with that until we got into the connections with Scripture. And perhaps you might have a hard time with this one as well, but we'll see. Now, we just sang about the highest ground, and today, what we're going to talk about is that if Jesus was a New Yorker, he would most definitely be hanging out on the High Line. Let's talk about it. I think that's going to be the general response every time I announce the new topic. Huh? What? What are you talking about? Well, if you don't know what the High Line is right here in New York City, it's a 1.5 mile long park on an abandoned elevated railway. Raise your hand if you've been on the High Line. All right, that's most of us. It's about 30 feet high off the ground, and it traverses about 22 blocks of New York City. It starts in the Meatpacking District, goes along the Hudson River, and ends around 34th Street at Jacob Javits Convention Center. There are benches and birds and art exhibits and a variety of plant life and flowers and trees that arch over walkways, and concerts happen there and events. There's dance nights. There's movie nights. There's food vendors. There's a lot of ice cream up there. There's sunset and tanning chairs. There's fountains and grass, and you want to guess how many visitors are there every hour? 1,000 per hour. Millions per year, but at the same time, it's surprisingly tranquil, even though there's a lot of people up there. It's an escape from the city while still being in the city, and it reminds me a lot of places that Jesus would go. He liked to go to higher ground, whether it was to get some time on his own, to pray, to be with God, or other times where he got away with the people that he was building that village mentality with. It's a lot like Jerusalem's Mount of Olives. And I want to turn to John chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, your phones, your scrolls, whatever you got, let's open those up to John chapter 8. And we'll get the context here with the Mount of Olives, which was above the city, above the fray, a place of reflection and peace before re-entering the clutter and chaos of the urban pace of Jerusalem. One day Jesus was up on Jerusalem's elevated park, the High Line of his day, and he was getting some quiet time. And he came into the temple after that, into what was called the court of the women, where both women and men were permitted. This is 2,000 years ago in a very Jewish culture, in a place that's sacred to the Jews. And so there were different places where different people could go. And so he went into this place and he started teaching. You can catch up in John chapter 8 in verse 1, and I'll put part of it up here on the screen for you so that you can follow along there as well. I'm reading out of the New American Standard, and it says, "But Jesus," verse 1, "went to the Mount of Olives. And then early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court," is what my version says, "they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?' They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone. And the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." It was dawn, probably still dark outside. Jesus was teaching in the temple court. He had an early morning sermon. He was with men and women, most likely in that area, and they were planning a day of worship, and they got more than they bargained for that morning. He was interrupted in his teaching, and they threw a woman down in front of him, caught in the act of adultery. And it becomes not just a court where people went or like a foyer, but now it becomes a court of judgment. It's an insta-court. And now Jesus is immediately made the judge. And it's a trap. If he says, "Don't stone her," then he nullifies the law of Moses. And then if he says, "Stone her," then he's siding with the Pharisees, and he's no different than they are. So what does he do? How does he respond? How does he react? What does he say? I mean, this is Jesus. Well, he doesn't. He does something unexpected. He doesn't answer in word. What does he do? He writes in the ground. What? It's unexpected, unpredictable. If you're watching a movie, we recently went and saw Mission Impossible 6. And I turned to my son and I said, "The dude in the mustache, watch out for him." I don't know. I was trying to make predictions. You know how you do that when you're in a movie and you lean over and you say, "Oh, that's the villain," or "That's good," or "This is going to happen," or "That's going to be a twist." So we do that every now and then. Some of you hate that person who's like talking. Put quiet. Stop it. I'm trying to watch the movie. If you were watching this movie, if you were there or watching the scenario play out and Jesus is ready, prime. He's the Son of God. He's got all the answers. He knows what they're thinking, and it's ready, and the trap is laid, and he goes, "That's weird." What do you think he wrote in the ground? Perhaps the sandy top of the platform before you went into further into the temple. What did he write? Some people say maybe he started writing down the sins of the people that were there. Can you imagine if you were in that circle? You're like, "It was that guy that wanted a stoner, not me. Why are you putting my sin on there? Take my name off," you know, like. Some people say maybe he was quoting scripture and started writing in a passage in Deuteronomy about corrupt witnesses. We don't know. It doesn't say. Maybe just by using his finger to write something in the ground, he is reminding them about the finger of God that wrote the Ten Commandments. Or maybe he drew a shape like this. Maybe he just started drawing like a little heart shape, like remember love. Maybe he had a specific thing that he started writing out. Relax! You know, Jesus is quite creative. Perhaps he started drawing pictures of footprints in the sand or, you know, be a fisher of men. You know, who knows? Now, of course, he's Jesus. He could have just done this and done this like magnificent sand illustration, right? Do you see a vase? Do you see a face? I don't know. Perhaps he prophetically started drawing in the sand and created something that might have looked like this, indicating that he would die for them one day. We just don't know. We don't know what he wrote. I believe the main reason he wrote in the sand and didn't answer was because he didn't want to trigger the trap they had laid. He stayed quiet in that moment. He didn't answer right away. He bought himself some time. He allowed them some time to think. And he didn't play the game according to their terms. He took the high road. He took the high line. He took the elevated path. He He might have stooped down to the ground, but he didn't stoop down to their level. He could have worked them on Jewish law and pointed out their ignorant Torah skills. He could have caught them on a technicality and said, well, where's the man that was caught in adultery? He could have said, really? Caught her in the act? That seems very unlikely unless this whole thing was a setup to begin with. But he doesn't do any of that. He doesn't play their game. He takes the high road. He takes the higher line and he challenges their hearts. This is reminiscent of something that Jesus would do throughout his public ministry. He does the same thing with the Roman tax and says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. He doesn't trigger the trap. He does it again when Pilate says, are you really the Messiah? At first he was silent. Then he said, it is as you say. Jesus knew when to get in there, when to get out, when to walk away, when to run. I feel like I'm singing a song. You got to know when to hold them. Know when to fold them. It's a great scripture in Ecclesiastes 3:7. There is a time to be silent and a time to speak. For New Yorkers, every time is a time to speak. You want to be up here right now speaking. There is a time to speak, time to be silent, discretion, knowing when and how. Isn't it easy to take the low road, though? Isn't it easy to stoop down to someone's level when they're bullying you or attacking you or throwing some shade at you? How easy is it to take the low road, to get even, to get justice, to equalize the playing field like Denzel in his new movie, right? The Equalizer, right? To argue, to defend, to be defensive, to get dragged into competitiveness. You know, I just joined a soccer league with some folks inside the church and out. It's been really fun. We just had our first game last weekend, and we won. It was awesome. It was very encouraging, not only to win, of course, but to play together and teamwork and all that kind of stuff. I'm the old man on the team. I mean, they barely let me play, but competitive sports can be a real challenge to your faith. A couple of our people thought the ref should have made a particular call. And there were some feelings that were starting to rise up. Little vengeance. Oh, what am I going to do? Why aren't you calling? It was obvious. I tell you, personally, some of my worst moments of character weakness have been on an athletic field. John Wooden said, sports do not build character, it exposes character. Now, maybe for you it's not sports, maybe it's something else. There's triggers everywhere we look. Traps and triggers waiting for you to step right in and get caught in the low road. Maybe for you it's the grocery store. I was searching for some specific milk at a particular store. And I asked the guy who worked there, who's like a milk specialist, because they have different areas now. And I said, is this milk here? And he takes a quick glance and he says, sorry, sir, we're out of that milk. I said, but you're like a huge grocery store. Like, isn't there something in the back? No, everything we have is out. Everything we have is out. Sorry, sir. He's walking away. You know, when someone like want to get out of the conversation, they're like, my milk. So I was going to give up, but I said, just let me check a little harder. So I knelt down and you get your elbow in the little milk puddle that's there, you know, that happened. And I'm like, oh, that's going to smell. And then I'm like, maybe it's, and I pushed that row and that column and that, and lo and behold, my milk is back there. So I grabbed my milk. Hey, so I found the milk right here. It was in the back, just to let you know. Confessing. Sometimes the traps are late at work. Ever trigger a trap at work? Deadlines. Paycheck came in a little lower than you expected. Whoa. I wasn't warned about this. Benefits packet changes. Oh, hey, right? Someone else gets promoted. They have been there half the time you have been there. The office gossip is spreading. So-and-so are together. Oh, he's a jerk. Or what is she wearing? And that starts the traps. How about family traps? You ever walk into a family trap? Wow, a lot of people. Okay, all right. We have family present, so we'll be careful. We'll just talk about the distant relatives, right? Right. The creepy uncle who lives thousands of miles away, right? Right. Now, sometimes the ones you live with, those are the tough ones. You love them so much, you hate them. If you know what I mean. They just know how to push your buttons. Fights with mom, dad, sibling, rivalry. There's traps everywhere. There's traps in the subway. Traps in your apartment building, not just the rat traps. There are traps. Listen, there are traps on vacation. How many times do you plan a vacation and it's just nothing? Oh, man, it's going to be so relaxing, so fun. Just can't wait to have some peace and quiet. And you get in a fight on vacation with the people that you're with. Man, who planned this terrible vacation? We have traps in our relationships and our finances everywhere. The question is not if you're going to have conflict. It's how are you going to handle the conflict when it comes. And it's worse when you're feeling attacked. Not just when something comes out of nowhere, but when you feel someone is deliberately coming at you. They're coming at you and you get that fight or flight feeling. Man, let me just get out of here. Oh, let's go. It reminds me of something that Michelle Obama said. She says it like this when they're parenting their girls.
How we explain that when someone is cruel or acts like a bully, you don't stoop to their level. No, our motto is when they go low, we go high.
You remember that one? Yeah, I like that. I think she got that from Jesus, actually. As he's talking about it here. To walk the high line, to get above ground, to get above that fray, to breathe a little bit. This is what Jesus taught, and this is how Jesus lived. Remember the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 6, and I'll quote a little bit here for you in verse 38 through 42. There's three different scenarios that he lays out here that complement what he teaches and what he does in John chapter 8. If someone takes something that's yours, maybe they need more, offer them your jacket. A Roman soldier tells you to carry his stuff for a mile. Don't go 1 mile, go 2 miles. That's where we get the saying, go the extra mile. When someone hits you, you don't hit back. You give them another target, your good cheek. And you start reading stuff like that and you say, this sounds insane. This is not going to work in New York City. Well, that's Jesus' highline wisdom. He reminds us in John chapter 8, 23, just a little bit down the road of the story that we just heard. Jesus said, you people are from here below, but I am from above. You belong to this world, but I don't belong to this world. He says, you're going to have to travel. You're going to have to climb. You're going to have to come up some stairs. You're going to have to take the elevator. You're going to have to work to take the elevated path. It's not just going to happen. You got to be deliberate about living a righteous life. Got to work at it. I'll give you another example in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'll put part of it up here. Paul has beef with the Corinthian church for taking each other to court. These are Christians that are taking each other to court. And I'll read a little bit more around these verses that I highlighted, but in verse 1, if any of you has a dispute with one another, do you dare take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Later in verse 4, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong. And you do this to your brothers and your sisters. There's two lessons here that I want to highlight. The number one lesson is Christians need to figure out how to resolve conflict spiritually. Amen. To take the high line with each other. And number two, being right with one another is more important than being right. I'll repeat the two lessons from this little side note text here in this lesson. Number one, Christians need to figure out how to resolve conflict spiritually. And we need to figure out how to have the conviction that being right with one another is more important than being right. Some of us are terrible at conflict. We just have to admit it. We're not good at it. You say, I'm good at conflict. Yeah, Jesus was good at conflict. Some of us, we err on the extremes. We're so afraid, we avoid it at all costs, and there's a bitter rage that grows underneath and eats us inside. We can be on the other extreme where we're super aggressive. We even sort of look for a fight. Just come at me, see what happens. Right? And then the rage comes out in sin, and then that becomes the problem, even if you're wronged against. Jesus was so good at conflict resolution, and we are followers of Jesus. We're trying to do our best to be like him, so this needs to be something we get good at. We're called to get help from spiritual people to settle matters quickly. Some of us have conflict that have gone on for too long. Got to settle matters quickly. To ask for forgiveness and give forgiveness. And not hold grudges. Is it so important that you win the debate? Is it so important that they concede and you're right? Because what's left afterward? Oftentimes we leave a trail of tears in our conflicts. It's a broken relationship that's behind. It's a bitter heart. And sometimes you might even be in the right, but you act wrong, so that becomes the wrong. It obliterates whatever right you had at the beginning. I've been there. Now I am in the right on this one. I'm going to tell you I'm right. And then I blew it. I made it about me being right rather than about us being right before God. You know, some of us are going to hear this right now and we're going to say, fine, I didn't want to fight about it anyways. I'm just going to leave it alone. See, Jesus doesn't say give up. And Paul here doesn't say shut up. What they're both saying is step up. Step up. Take the high line. Resolve the issue. Have discretion and wisdom in these situations. Pray. Lean down and write something on the ground if you need to buy yourself a minute to think. God, help me. I don't know what to say. You know, we talked a little bit about the high line earlier. Been through quite a lot of history. This is an image taken in the 1800s. And the West Side docks would bring in all kinds of produce on the boats. European cheese and caviar from Russia and cattle from all over. And in 1846, actually, the trains shared this street. This is 10th Avenue that you're looking at. The trains would be on there to carry this produce all the way through the city. And it would share the street with horse-drawn carriages and pedestrians and all kinds of traffic. And there was, at one point that year, counted 105 street-level railroad crossings, which means that there's 105 opportunities for accidents. And that same year, they clocked 430 people died on that one street, 10th Avenue, because of how much traffic was on it. That's why they dubbed 10th Avenue Death Avenue. And there's actually a pub on 10th Avenue called Death Avenue, Pub and Grill or something right now. You're like, I don't want to go there. But, you know, that's why they called it that. I hear it's good. I haven't been. The West Side Elevated Freight Railroad was an answer. Here's actually an old video that shows you some of the traffic. You know, we have a lot of traffic these days. You go back this many years, they're coming fast. And they had what they called cowboys to try to direct traffic. Look at this guy trying to slip right in front of that train. That's just like you in the city, right? Trying to get in front of the taxi. That's 1930. So this idea of an elevated rail line was this incredible idea. It took a lot of architecture and, you know, blueprint and trying to figure it out and money and construction, but they eventually raised it up and it was amazing. It was called the lifeline of the city, bringing in all that produce and the necessities, the groceries, the milk, the butter, the eggs, and the train. It was really cool as they started construction and they also started to figure out how to weave in and out of the different buildings. And you see that even still today when you go over there, that the train would actually roll through, stop in the building, in where they would butcher the meat or where they would take the produce and go right in and start selling it or start cutting it up. It was so convenient. And they did. They called it the lifeline, the lifeblood of the city. But over time, it was used less. Other technologies were becoming more efficient. The Holland Tunnel was built, and that became more popular for trucks coming in. And it got abandoned. It got abandoned for decades. The train stopped running and all the warehouses were abandoned. And it just sat up there. And it was kind of a crazy story because This was like this for a long time until a young man, a creative type, actually a dance instructor, who lived in two unused dining cars in Penn Station. He lived in the old cars. Because that's what people did in 1982, all right? There's a lot going on in New York. Basically, he would start sneaking up to the High Line and this elevated railroad that had been abandoned, and he would start planting seeds of flowers and little trees and little fruit things, and he would do all this little stuff and start cultivating it illegally because it was off limits to all people. And so this went on for a while, and Conrail, actually, it was an albatross. It was like a financial liability. They were trying to get rid of it. There was all these tax issues. So they found out that this guy, Peter Obletz, was going up there. Oh, here's a picture of Peter and where he lived in Penn Station, right? And basically, they negotiated a contract. So Peter ended up purchasing all of the High Line, 22 blocks, for $10. Hey, that's a deal. You thought you got a deal on those shoes? He bought a whole elevated railroad, 22 blocks, for 10 bucks. Unfortunately, he passed in 96 before he ever got to see the vision that he had created. But you can start to see what people put together to create what we see now in the High Line today. An incredible vision of seeing all this overgrowth and the rail lines and everything going through to repurpose, to reconstruct, to renovate, and to make new something that had gotten old and unused. You know, the spiritual life that we live is certainly a great journey. You know, as we're watching images here, I think about this analogy, even working through the Bible. If you start in the Old Testament, you follow Israel, they did their best to follow the rules, but they still fell short. They fell short, and they were lured into many worldly traps. They, I would say, in a similar way, experienced a death avenue of their own as their sin led them to all kinds of doom, all kinds of problems. And eventually, they face some major national oppression. They face slavery. Israel, they went through a lot. And eventually, I would imagine, and you see some of it as you read the Bible, they felt abandoned. But then there was a renewed vision. And eventually, after years of turmoil, an elevated path was built in Jesus and his church, this spiritual uplift. And now Jesus, he's not been around in the physical form in 2,000 years. So it's up to us. It's up to us to revive the path above. If people don't hear about Jesus, it's because we're not telling them. Now, when we do tell them, people follow. It's an amazing thing how faith can be contagious. You know, when we first heard about the High Line, we moved here and it was coming out and opened. Some of the tracks were open before others, and they're still even working on it today. But we went up there and visited when they were doing some promotional stuff, I think 2010. And actually, PBS did this big video. And there's the Thompson boys and the Markowskis. There's Leslie and Arlene. This is a PBS national special that went out. I'm still waiting for the check, but they never paid us. I don't think they signed anything. But there they are, all kinds of shots of the two families here in the church and doing all these different things. But the work that they did that started in 2006 inspired all kinds of similar concepts, not only in the U.S., but around the world. Chicago 606, Atlanta's Beltline, the Rail Line Park in Philly, the Buffalo Bayou Park in Houston, the Underline in Miami, Waterfront Seattle, and then Korea's Sky Garden. That's a super cool one. Now they're even studying the LA River to try to figure out how to create a repurposed park in the sense of the High Line there as well. The High Line is contagious. Spiritually, a lot of us are even here today because you saw someone living an elevated life. You said, man, I didn't think it was possible to love like that, to be humble like that, to resolve conflict like that. And you knew they weren't perfect, but there was something about their life. And then it led you to Jesus, and you said, I get it now. That's what I want for me. It becomes contagious. It's something that you want. I think this kind of contagiousness is in a lot of different examples in our everyday life. I think about, I was riding the train just the other day with my daughter, and this is about Friday morning. And usually, you know, we get on around that time to this particular train where she goes in the morning during the weekdays, and it's not really that packed, but this morning it was packed. I don't know what the deal was, an express on a local, construction, a lot of things going on, but it was jammed. And basically, as the train is coming, you know, for those of us who ride the train, we are spying to see which car to go on, right? So you're like going back and forth. As it slows down, you're either going to like fit in there or which door, right? You know what I'm talking about? I'm not the only one that does this. You know, you're trying to get in where you fit in, right? And but we can see everything is jammed. And you've seen the cars like that, too. It's like, I can't get in anywhere. I don't even know if I'm going to make it. This is one of those where, you're hoping people get off on your stop to create a displacement effect where you can get on. So the door is open and no one gets off. Barely one person kind of steps to get a breather and then, like, you know, they got their spot, you know. So we're like, I don't know if we're getting in right here. And so we have to make a decision. Either we push in or we wait for the next train. What do you think we did? Yeah, we got somewhere to be. You can do it nicely, but we're coming in. So we make our move, and I'm saying, hey, sorry. You know, I'm sorry, can you please? And then you start to see spaces. I remember being on the shuttle one time going to Grand Central, and we were like in the middle of the crazy, and a guy was trying to get on. And it was packed, and he sees this, he goes, I can fit in that space right there. And then the doors close on him, and he's going to get it. I felt bad. So I'm like moving in, and my daughter's behind me, and we're like, and I make eye contact with the gentleman who's on the edge. It's a moment of truth. And I'm not trying to come in hard. I'm just like, hey, you know, I'm here with my daughter. Can we? And it's just that moment where I think either it's a no and it might, you know, turn into something else. I'm hoping the love is contagious. And he looks behind him and he does see a small space. And in a very loud voice, and I wrote it down because I didn't want to forget it. He says, okay, people, we're going to make this work. He stepped back, and it's like directing traffic. And then as luck would have it, you know, we're all fitting in there, and I'm happy we got on, and the air conditioning is blowing. Oh, I love when the AC is working on the train. And then me and this gentleman, it wasn't planned this way, but we end up almost face-to-face, you know? And I'm just saying, you know, thank you, I'm grateful. And then in a very loud voice again, he says, dinner at my place, 7 p.m. tonight. to this day, I didn't go, so I wasn't sure, but I said, oh, thanks for the invite. You know, like, he just turned it into fun. And then there was like a chuckle that broke the ice in the car, you know? If you take the high line, others will follow. If you've gotten sidetracked spiritually, or if you've completely fallen off the path, you can get back on. There's a reason you're here today. If you've been on it for a while, but you're getting tired of the same old scenery, just like in New York, the seasons do change. God has something exciting always just around the corner. Just wait for another minute. Don't give up. And if you're climbing up the stairs for the first time, welcome to the finest thing that you've ever seen. We're all here to help you. I want to close with this scripture in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. In the Good News translation, it says, so I run straight toward the goal in order to win the prize, which is God's call through Christ Jesus to the life above. The life above. This is our goal, to walk the high line as Jesus did. At this time in our service, we are going to pray and take the communion. We're going to remember Jesus' sacrifice as he died and raised again on the third day. We'll have the ushers hand out a little package that has a little juice that represents Jesus' blood and a little wafer that represents his body. At this time, let's go ahead and pray for that and meditate on these words. Our God in heaven, we're grateful that you did bring us here today. We know that our life is filled with different voices calling us all over the place. So thank you that you gave us the will or the courage or the consistency or discipline to get us here today. Father, we ask that you will help us to search our hearts right now and to think through what the high line means for us. We are inspired about what Jesus did. We know that he took the high road in so many situations. And Father, you have asked us and challenged us as children of yours to follow in his footsteps as best we can. God, whether it's a specific conflict that we're in right now, or some trouble that we found ourselves in with sin, or just something that we're confused about, I ask that you will help us to find the elevated path, the life above that you've called us to, even now. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his ultimate sacrifice, for laying his life down for us, for dying on the cross. Thank you for the victory of the resurrection. We know that in a very similar way, you call us to a resurrected spiritual life. We know that we are not dead in sin. We know that we can be raised to the new life, forgiven, all of our sin forgotten, and living the life above. God, help us to meditate on these things now as we remember you in the communion. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.